Let's get us started with a word of prayer. Let's commit this time to the Lord, and we'll get going here for the Mosaic Covenant discussion. Father, we are grateful for your kindness in Christ Jesus, our Savior, who has redeemed us from our sin and has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the law is not in and of itself innately designed to be a curse, but it becomes a curse naturally because of our sin. And so because of that, we come approaching this topic humbly and recognizing that this is not just dry facts of historical records of a nation that used to exist in a kingdom-like format long ago that doesn't really have any relevance to us today. On the contrary, it has great relevance to us. It is very much the means by which we understand the high and holy threshold to reach you, a standard that we cannot attain to. It is a reminder of the fact that we are sinners and we need grace. We need mercy from you, our Creator, and we do not deserve that mercy. You have shown us such loving kindness in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would unpack our hearts this morning with that truth. As we think about these truths from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, and that it will help us to see the contrast with the New Covenant that we currently reside under and the benefits that we receive from it. So, Lord, we pray that you would be honored this morning by our time together. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to get back into the covenants of Scripture here this morning with the Mosaic Covenant. So with that, let me go ahead and just dive straight into the content that we have. And, oh, that's kind of fun. That wasn't supposed to appear prematurely, but it's on the screen anyways. There we go. Let's talk a little bit about the Mosaic Covenant. And there is so much that I want to cover in this, so that's why I'm kind of just jumping straight in without any kind of way of introduction. We have the origin of the Mosaic Covenant, which is very interesting and very unique among the covenants of Scripture. And you might recall this as you think about some of the covenants that you are familiar with in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant. These covenants were communicated to individuals. You got Abraham, you've got David, you've got the Noahic Covenant with Noah. And these things were done simply by way of vision or some kind of appearance that God communicated to these individuals, a covenant. And in those covenants, I want to make very clear is that when we're dealing with the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Noahic covenant, these covenants are based around a very key term, which is the word promise. Okay, those three covenants in particular really have to do with promises. Promises that God will do something and God will accomplish something regardless of what people want or people would say about it. And so that is how a lot of the covenants work in the Old Testament, but not the Mosaic covenant. It is not based upon promise. It is based upon condition. Okay, very different kind of covenant that we're talking about here. You've got to think about it as kind of like its own unique breed, so to speak. And so this covenant that was given to not just Moses, not just an individual, but to a nation of people, another distinctive quality of this covenant. God saved Israel from Egypt. And he therefore, by doing so, conquered Israel. Isn't that interesting to kind of think about it in those terms? Yes, he saved them from captivity and from slavery, but he also, in a sense, conquered them like a king would conquer a land or a group of people. And by doing so, he now owns them. He now has rights over them. And so this was based upon God's covenant to Abraham and the patriarchs. So even though the Mosaic covenant has distinctive qualities to it, it is unique in a sense among the other covenants, it is not disconnected from them. And I've made that point throughout BTI, and I've tried to show you the different relationships that the covenants have among one another. But the Mosaic covenant does have a connecting aspect to the other covenants, especially the Abrahamic covenant, because it truly is, the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation upon which the Mosaic covenant is built. You really don't have a Mosaic covenant without the Abrahamic covenant. It really establishes that historical precedent for why this is going to take place. And Deuteronomy chapter 4 goes into that. You can see that here, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 36 through 38. We also see this in Galatians chapter 3. And so with that, I want to talk about the nature of the Mosaic covenant also. The Mosaic covenant follows the form of a suzerain vassal treaty. Okay, suzerain vassal treaty. And that is that's a technical term, okay? And what it basically is referring to are old treaties in ancient days, biblical times, but not necessarily just tied to people in the Bible. We're talking about nations during that time that were around Israel, and they would implement suzerain vassal treaties. And the suzerain would have been like the king or the commander or some high superior authority, and the vassal would be, well, there would be probably many vassals, right? And so they would be the subjects underneath that king. And so it was a superior to inferiors kind of treaty. And that's exactly what the Mosaic covenant is. And that's exactly how it operates as well. You can sense immediately when you get to the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, you already see that God is making the stipulations. Israel is not making any stipulations on God. This is not a bilateral kind of deal taking place. This is a unilateral covenant making stipulations upon the people underneath. And so God is establishing for them, here is the standard by which you will be my people, and this is how you shall operate. And if you want to be my people and be part of this, then you're going to have to do so many things to demonstrate that. And so that is how a suzerain vassal treaty operated back in those days. So it was not something uncommon. It's not like God had to say, okay, let's step back for a second. You guys have no concept of what this is like. Let me tell you about, I'm superior, you're inferior, here's what a contract's going to look like between us, and then he has to establish all of that. He doesn't have to do that. He just kind of gets into it, and you just kind of walk through the covenant as he goes through the details, and it's pretty clear to the people immediately, because they were already familiar with this during their in their culture and during that time. This was something that was taking place quite often between kings and the people underneath them. And so that is what a suzerain vassal treaty is, and this is exactly how it operates for the Mosaic covenant. And it was also a conditional agreement. It was a conditional agreement. Like I was just saying, the key word here is conditions. There are conditions placed into this covenant. And if you put conditions in a covenant, at least from a human point of view, can you really call that covenant a promise? No, because it's conditional. Does that make sense, right? You can't promise anything in a condition, yes? It's an if-then statement. If you do this, then this will happen. But you don't have guarantees in if-then statements, right? At least if you look at it from a human point of view and you don't know the outcome that's going to take place. And so with that, this is a two-way conditional agreement. The king promises, there is a sense in which he promises, but it's again conditional. The king promises to bless obedience and curse disobedience. Again, that's a soft promise, right? Because it's not really a hard, fast promise that's guaranteed no matter what you do about it. Rather, it is built upon the conditions of how you will respond. National blessings and curses were something that were inherent in the Mosaic covenant. And that's very much true even in other covenants that acted and operated this way as well. The Mosaic covenant did not, though, nullify the Abrahamic covenant. And I think that was a common thought, perhaps, by those during, especially in New Testament times, that if we go down a certain chain of logic here with the Mosaic covenant, then perhaps it would nullify the Abrahamic covenant. What's even the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant if we have the Mosaic covenant? Isn't the Mosaic covenant the way by which we access God anyway? So isn't it all conditional? How is it that we would even receive blessings under the Abrahamic covenant? How can you even promise blessings under the Abrahamic covenant if everything is guarded by the Mosaic covenant and the conditions that are set by it? So how does that actually work? Well, God's covenant with Abraham really defines the people and the land. And I think we need to understand what each covenant is doing so we can understand how they work together. God's covenant with Abraham defines the people and the land. Okay, it defines what kind of people can be. I just realized I'm using that old app that crashes. I'll just go ahead and get this fix here really quick. I forgot to use the new app that I was going to be using here. But anyways, the Abrahamic covenant defines the people, it defines the land, and the Mosaic covenant acts as a gatekeeper to that. Very important to understand that. It manages the Abrahamic covenant. It's a manager. It's not the promise itself, but it manages who will enter into the covenant, okay? And I need to unpack that a little bit because there is a sense in which the Abrahamic covenant defines the people in a sense. Like I just said, it defines the people, defines the land, but then there's got to be a manager as an intermediary to define that. And I think the best way to explain this is to use an illustration. So let me give you an illustration of an amusement park. Okay, let's use that, okay? You come to an amusement park, and anyone is welcome to come to an amusement park, right? They're not going to discriminate on, you know, any kind of social class or race or things like that. Anyone's willing or is able to come to an amusement park, and pretty much anyone might be willing to come to an amusement park. But there is a cost of entry into an amusement park, yes? Okay. Now, if you can imagine, if you stand before the amusement park of Mount Sinai, right? The cost of entry to Mount Sinai is $65 trillion for each ticket, right? Obviously, no one's going to be able to pay for that. But you understand in this kind of illustration how impossible it is to really establish or really come onto the same ground as a holy God, as the God of Israel. And so, in that way, the Mosaic covenant gives us visibility into that high and holy standard. That's really what it's doing. Now, God's promise to Abraham is still sure. The question, though, is, will you be included in it? That's the question. God will capture a people for himself under the Abrahamic covenant. That's why it's still a promise. That's why it's still guaranteed. It is going to happen. The question is, will you enter into it? And so what the Mosaic covenant does is it puts a cost factor into it to help you understand this is a high cost, an infinite cost that you cannot actually accomplish yourself. And so when you get to the gate of the amusement park and you want to enter, you realize, I can't afford to go in. Okay, I can't afford to go in. And that is how Israel is supposed to feel when they listen to the law of God given to them from Mount Sinai. I don't have the ability to enter into this relationship with God. I don't have that. I don't have the funds to do it because it is an infinite cost. And so that is why the anchor point to the Mosaic covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. Because it's based upon guarantee and promise, right? So it's like, well, you've guaranteed that you will have a people for yourself. So how do we get in? Well, what was the way that Abraham got in? It was not through works, but through what? Through faith. So he didn't have the money, so to speak, right, to actually get there. But he believed that God would what? Provide a way, yes? But that's the idea behind this. And so what the Abrahamic or what the Mosaic covenant is doing is it's not actually giving you the way to get to God. It is not giving you the way to get to God. It is showing you the impossibility of getting to him on your own. Does that make sense? Right? That's the whole idea behind the Mosaic covenant. That is why then the foundation of the Mosaic covenant is truly the Abrahamic covenant, because that helps you to understand how you actually truly are included among God's people. It is through faith. And so I think that that more or less, hopefully, explains it and how these two covenants interrelate with one another. It is really important because it comes down to how you're really saved, yes? You're not saved under law. You're not saved under rules and stipulations that you fulfill by works. You are saved by faith alone, but you have to understand how the law plays into it. Some people then will want to just say, well, why do we even need to learn about the law? What's the big deal about the law? The reason why the law is so important, and you might even ask, like, well, why did God even put the law to begin with if it's not even the means by which people are saved? Why even show that? Why not just say, I promise to give you blessing through the Abrahamic covenant and just believe and then you'll be saved? Why not just that as part of the fabric and the story of Scripture? The reason why, and it's so important, is because you would not understand the cost that it takes unless the Mosaic covenant exists. Does that make sense? Right? You wouldn't understand the high cost and the value of Jesus Christ coming into the world to pay for that cost. You realize that Jesus Christ actually paid the $65 trillion, right, for your entrance into a relationship with God. Like, that actually got paid. He fulfilled every part of that. He actually did that. It wasn't just that Jesus had faith himself and that earned him a way. It's that he actually paid the full amount with his atoning death, with his life, and the fact that he lived under the law and fulfilled the law perfectly. That's pretty incredible to think about. So, this is why we need to understand this. There's another thing which is so interesting is that in the book of Romans, you might wonder this too, as you're going through the book of Romans and you get into that very classic section in chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And he starts talking about all of these things related to creation and talking about sin of mankind, and then you're without excuse, and even if you're a Gentile or a Jew, you're without excuse. Your conscience bears testimony against you. He talks about what circumcision is, whether it's externally or whether it's of the heart, and then begins to use some of these questions about, well, what's the benefit of being a Jew anyways, and all are under sin, and so forth. But he's getting into all of these things, but he doesn't even really talk about the gospel at all from chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 20. He takes quite a long time to eventually get there. And then in chapter 3 verse 21, there is that epic moment where he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is being manifested, or has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but they're justified by faith in Lord Jesus Christ." Why did it take him so long to get there? Because he's showing you and giving you an appreciation for, you can't understand what you owe God without the law. You cannot understand that without understanding your sin and how far you fall short. A gospel message that does not communicate the inadequacy and the just how much we fall short in our sin before God, if it does not have that, it is not a gospel message. It is just not. And so the Mosaic covenant gives us that visibility and clarity into our sin and our lack of ability to attain to that high and holy standard. So, hopefully that communicates that and shows that. I think that Paul would heartily agree with that because of the way he even approaches it in Romans chapters 1 through 3. So let's talk about the essence of the Mosaic covenant. Let's get a definition here for this covenant here. Essentially, the Mosaic covenant acted as rules of life to govern God's covenant people in the land of Canaan. Okay, so this is very much Israel focused, very much specific to a certain people group in a certain time. It regulated their everyday religious and social, economic, and civil life. I mean, truly, it was everything about who they were as a nation. It was not just moral principles that they would follow. There were civil things that they were called to do. Not that there weren't implications that you could pull out from that and say, oh, that shows us the character of God. Absolutely. Everything does at one level or another. But some of them were just very, very practical things. Some laws are kind of mystifying to us, like boiling a kid goat in its mother's milk. Don't do that. Why not? You know, like, not that we would want to do that, but the interesting thing is, like, so? Like, why would you pick that out as opposed to other things? Can we boil a calf in its mother's milk? Sure. But not a goat. Why not? You know, that kind of thing. Why is it that we can't take the eggs from a nest when the mother bird is there? Or you can take the eggs, but you can't take the mother bird. Why not? Like, why is that the case? Why do you have to build when you have a roof, that you have to have some kind of a wall around at the top? Why is that? Why is it that when you're sieging a city, you can cut down the trees for whatever use you would want for them for building the siege towers, but you can't cut down the trees that have fruit on them? Why not? Right? If we need them, why can't we use them? A lot of laws that are mystifying, strange. They don't really seem to fit, but they regulated everything related to Israel regarding not just their social life, but also their religious life. There were religious laws, of course. There were certain, incense that they would have, and even certain smells that they would have for the priests to wear, almost like a perfume, which is very interesting. They wanted God wanted a distinct smell in His tabernacle and in the temple. Very interesting. So many different things. And it was to be very, very much regulated and very strict, because there were some things that it may not seem like that was a great trespass. Like, they didn't follow that exactly, but it's just a perfume or things like that. But sometimes the law would be quite a punishment for not doing it right. And so you can even think about Nadab and Abihu, that they did not follow exactly the strict order of the way that they were supposed to offer their sacrifice to God. Now, you got to think about it. Like, Nadab and Abihu, we sometimes will get on them for what they did. They offered strange fire, and we think about some kind of mystic, cultic thing. Like, they got the evil look on their face. And you're like, we want to sacrifice to demons, you know, and we're going to offer. That's not true. That's not the way that the text describes it to us. The way that the text describes it to us is that they simply offered a fire that was different than what God had required. It was slightly different. That's all it was. They did a misstep there. They did not take him as seriously as they should have. And so because of that, they died for it. You know, that's pretty strict under this law. But you see how this is the high and holy standard of who God is under the Mosaic Covenant. So, yeah, Nick, yeah.
There's a lot of text in, I think it's especially in Leviticus that I've been reading through, where it's like, if they don't do this, they will be cut off from their people.
Right.
And so, I'm a little bit confused, because you have the outcasts, which are like the lepers and people like that, and Jesus heals them, and then they can go through a process
right.
And reintegrate.
That's right.
But then, so are the people who are cut off, are they just killed? Or are some of them put into this outcast
right.
class? Can they be reintegrated?
Right.
And then my other question with the covenant, it's all kind of one question. It's like, can they opt out? That's a modern phrase.
Sure.
Now,
yeah.
But I don't want to have to follow all these rules. Maybe
right.
I don't want maybe to think about like all the benefits of Yahweh, but like a dude gets put to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty strict.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Not to like play devil's advocate, but like, could they actually have not been
right. Yep.
And not get, you know, stoned to death?
Yeah. Great question. So first, so I'll go in reverse order. So yes. They could, in theory, opt out totally, but you then have to go find another nation to be a part of, which you probably won't find very easily because you're a stranger to that nation. So you would be an outcast in that society. So you basically would be a nomad and a wanderer in the desert, probably. So it would really make it very difficult. In those days, you stay together as a nation and you fall together as a nation, because you had no other options. There was no like, oh, this country will take you in as a refugee kind of thing. Typically, that wasn't the case. So that would have been very difficult. In terms of being cut off, there's debate on that from what I remember. Some people, I think, would argue God will eventually just cut them off, like we'll kill them. You know, there's that idea. I think the idea, though, at base minimum in the text, in the way that it's communicated, when it says that person shall surely be cut off from their people, that insinuates the fact that they shall not be allowed to continue dwelling among the people of God physically. And so they would have to be removed from the land, and they would have to become that nomad or wanderer. Does that mean that they're cut off from God's people forever and that they cannot be saved? No, it doesn't. And that's because we're dealing with the old covenant, which is not telling you how you get saved. It's managing God's people to show you the high and holy standard that you missed. Technically, no one's getting saved, whether they're among the people of God under the Mosaic covenant or not. No one is. They only get saved because of faith in what God is going to do and accomplish for them. And so in that way, even if you got cut off from your people, that doesn't mean that you can't get saved, which is an incredible thing.
It's almost reminiscent of like Cain.
Mm-hmm.
He's like marked and then he has to like wander.
That's right. Yep, exactly. It is a lot like that. That's right. So, yeah. No, that's a great question. So, you can also think about it in terms of the those who were outcasts as other nations, like Moabites, right? You know, Ruth is included among God's people. Obviously, there's a marriage that takes place that includes her there, but there's a sense in which a Moabitess is very much under the law, not allowed to have the same kind of access and blessings and resources, and yet Ruth plays a really critical role in the plan of God. And so you can see how the Mosaic covenant, even though it can cut people off, it doesn't mean that they are cut off from the promises, even under the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant doesn't just include Israel. It does, and it features Israel, but it includes, and you shall bless all of the nations. Yes, that's promised under the Abrahamic covenant. Oh, it's so good that that's true, because then that means anyone can be included in the faith of Abraham. It doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or not. So, yeah, great question. So with that, then, there are, I can see how I should have reviewed this before I did this, because there was a, wait, no, that is right. Okay, never mind. All right, so the number of laws that Jewish scholars will calculate under the Mosaic covenant is approximately 613. There might be debate on that a little bit, but generally speaking, they have come to a consensus that there are about 613 commands or laws under the Mosaic covenant, 248 of those being affirmative laws, you shall do this, and then 365, I guess that's one for every day of the year, this is what you shall not do, okay? So, according to Orthodox Jewish tradition, that is the number of laws that we have in the Old Testament, at least as defined by Torah. Now, the Ten Commandments make up a small fraction of those, obviously, right? That's 10 out of 613. But it has been well argued for the fact that the 613 laws that are all there can be ordered underneath the Ten Commandments in a very logical structure. And so the Ten Commandments then essentialize all of the commandments. And I've talked about this before, so I'm going to just briefly review this with you just so that you can see this. And I think it's worth revisiting. The Ten Commandments are ordered in two primary categories. And it's pretty clear to see those categories. There's one, let's do this right. One, two, three, and four. Okay, and those have to do with one's relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take Yahweh's name in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath. Those all have to deal with one's relationship before God. But then you have 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. You shall honor father and mother. You shall not... Is it commit adultery? I think it is. Shall not murder. Shall not steal. Shall not bear false witness. Yes. And you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions and so forth. Okay. Those all have to deal with man. That's pretty straightforward. I think it makes sense. You can see that. What's so amazing about the way that the Ten Commandments are designed is that they also have a relationship between each other. Because, and you can actually show this in the way that they're even written grammatically, that 1 and 2 correspond with 5, and 3 corresponds with 6 through 9, and then 4 corresponds to 10. And you can see that because these two here, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make a graven image, and you shall honor father and mother, have to do with authority. Okay? Again, it's not just conceptually that we're tying these together. It's the fact that grammatically they're aligned. You shall not take Yahweh's name in vain. And then these commands here, do not commit adultery, what we call the staccato commands. Okay, the staccato commands. Shall not commit adultery. Shall not murder. Shall not bear false witness, etc. These have to do with more or less taking somebody seriously. That's a kind of a technical term, right? It's not the technical term, but right. It's, in other words, respecting someone's name and someone's persona and who they are. There's a respect that is given to somebody. And then finally, you shall keep the Sabbath, and you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions. This has to do with it has to do with time, and has to do with what you steward in terms of your possessions. So, in other words, the idea is that God owns your time, God owns your possessions, and so therefore, because He owns those things, you give of yourself every Sabbath to Him because He owns it all. And on top of that, because that's the case with you and God, then also you need to respect other people's possessions and the things that God has given to them. And that's how it works on the horizontal level, man to man. So when God owns your time, God owns your possessions, then you are able to honor and respect the possessions and the time and the resources that others have. So it does have that relationship, which is very interesting. Now, what's also interesting as well is that as you walk through Deuteronomy and as you walk through Leviticus and you see all of the interesting laws that are prescribed there, it works chronologically through these laws 1 through 10. And so you can take different sections, like Deuteronomy chapter 12 is essentially command 1. And it's obviously talking about some very specific things, but it ties into command 1. And then Deuteronomy 13 and maybe a little bit of 14, I can't remember, ties into command 2 and so forth. This is how Deuteronomy is outlined. And you can show that and demonstrate that. And this is why the 613 laws that we find in Leviticus and we find in Deuteronomy and so forth, they are ordered and structured under the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments essentially act as an essential summary of the laws that we find in the Law of Moses. That's a very interesting concept, and it's a very interesting study. And for more on that, come back when we return to Deuteronomy, which will be a long time from now. But in any case, we covered that when we covered Deuteronomy a little while ago. So with that, some will argue that let me come back to that section where I want to be. Some will argue for the fact that we need to divide the Mosaic law into three different categories. You've heard of this before, right? There are the civil laws. And to be fair, there is a sense in which every law can be, laws can be divided into some kind of vague categories. Civil, ceremonial, or you could say religious, and then moral. Okay, so a lot of times people will argue for the fact that the laws should be divided this way. The problem is that the Bible has no such categorization whatsoever. It simply placed upon the text, as though this is an important categorization that we should have and the way that we should consider the law of Moses. Why do people want that to be the case? Well, the reason why they want that to be the case is because they want to try to resolve the tension with the fact that we still need to obey these laws in the Old Testament, or at least many of them. Like, we're not supposed to commit adultery, we're not supposed to commit murder, so we want to obey those, so we want to follow those. So those are moral laws, so we follow all of these, but because we're not Israel and because we're not a nation under God, we don't have to follow these anymore. And so it is a way for them to try to explain how we follow some laws of the Old Testament today, but we don't follow other laws, right? We don't follow the, you know, when you're sieging a city, you know, you can chop down trees that don't have fruit, but you can't those that do have fruit, you know, that kind of thing. It's very interesting that, you know, that's kind of, I think, the motivation behind this that drives this. But as I was saying, there is no such categorization in Scripture to divide these laws out into these different categories. The law actually is given to us in unity, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. And you can see that and hear that in words such as like James chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever transgresses against one law has become guilty of what? All of it. Isn't that interesting that James is saying that, in the fact that this isn't just a, if you can't transgress against one law, you have transgressed against the moral parts of the law, the moral aspects of the law. It really treats the law holistically. Galatians chapter 5, verse 3 also indicates that as well. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 views the law as one corpus, one unit, and actually defines it as a realm of sorts that we are under, at least when you're under the law of Moses. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin will not have dominion over you, it will not be master over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace." So again, it treats it in a singular term and says you are not under law, but you are under grace. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, also Jesus alludes to this as well, communicating the fact that he will fulfill the law and not abolish it, and that not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law until all should be accomplished. So it does really treat the expansiveness of the law, every detail of the law, the depth of the law, and its unity together. It's all tied together. And if one part of it were to pass away, then the whole thing would be nullified. So, yeah, Barry, yeah.
You know, Jay, I have a difficult time understanding how the Pharisees might have viewed things. Because when I think of the law, I think of God demonstrating his attributes,
right,
and describing who he is,
right,
and we have now a conscience of who God is,
right.
And so when the Pharisees get to that point, when we reach the New Testament, what is their thinking? What's that Old Testament believer's thought for salvation, for pleasing God? For, you know, I mean, Galatians right. 3 talks about that. You know, the grace is not a given. I mean, sin is
right.
Is not there until we have Christ.
Right.
Our faith is now revealed through Christ.
Right, right.
I know that's probably a big question, but
yeah.
It's something I kind of struggle with. I think about the Pharisees and their attitude and
right.
so forth, and what should they have?
Right. So are you asking like what the Pharisees' perspective was during that time when it comes to the law, or why is it the way that it is? Or yeah.
And the difference between those that were Old Testament believers at that time.
Yeah.
Walking the earth, and then
right.
those that were the Pharisaical. I mean, they were
yes.
feeling like they were stuck in the system.
Yes, that's a great question. So essentially, the Pharisees. And I think we'll actually get into this a little bit in the notes, but I think it's worth visiting now. The Pharisees set up rules and regulations, one, that went beyond the law. But even if that wasn't the case, let's say they didn't even set up all of these rules and regulations that aren't technically in the law, they used those rules, at least originally, as a way to safeguard people. And I don't think that there was a good intention in that. It wasn't like it was completely malicious in the way that they were thinking about it. Like, oh, we want to really set up these things that God never told us to do, that kind of thing. They're not thinking about it that way. They're thinking about it as a way of protection. Okay, we don't want to get close to breaking this law, so we'll set up another boundary that's further out and makes it further distance so that we wouldn't even get close to trespassing this. So that's how they're thinking. Here's the issue. And Jesus really goes after this in his ministry with the Pharisees, is that they misunderstood, one, the purpose of the law. That there was not, the purpose of the law was not to get you access to God and by way of salvation. It kind of set up a scaffolding as though, in theory, here is the high and holy standard. But the high and holy standard was to teach you. And that's what Torah means, right? Torah means teaching. It doesn't mean law, which is interesting. So Torah is to teach you something. What is it to teach you? It's to teach you that you cannot actually attain to that standard. That's really important. So the Pharisees, though, wanted to believe that they could control the situation, and that is how it works in all of our hearts. At least we're all tempted to do that, to want to control the situation so that we can guarantee that we are among the people of God. That's just a tempting thought for everybody. And so they took that and created a system out of that, that they could control the situation so that they could have access to God. And the way you control the situation is that you... the stipulations then to access and have that relationship with God are governed then by the works that you accomplish, and that's your way of controlling the situation, that kind of thing. Okay, so that's part of it. The other part is that in order to control the situation, you cannot it cannot be based upon your heart, but by your behavior. In other words, a man can control his behavior much better than he can control his own heart. Okay? So if that's the case, then having a relationship with God or trying to establish a relationship with God, for man, the way that they're going to do that is do it based upon their deeds, not based upon just their heart, their motivation, and all that goes into that. And so Jesus goes after that in his ministry and talks about the difference between the heart and then the works. And this is why the Pharisees wanted to encapsulate everything around what is external to the man, or what the man is doing externally, or things that can defile the man from the outside. And if they can define what it means to be God's kind of people by those external rituals, those external things, then that's so much easier to control than the heart of man. And so, and they know that, because when you really come down to it, it's like, especially as an unbeliever, do unbelievers have the capacity to really be everything that they need to be before God? Not at all. It's impossible for them to do that, because no man can control the heart, let alone can a man control the tongue, because the tongue comes from the heart, right? And so James talks about that. And so they wanted to make it as behavioral as possible, to make it as easy as possible for them to do it. Now, obviously, they made very high standards for themselves from a behavioral point of view, but that kind of sets up a facade. It makes it seem as though this is the high and holy standard that God has set up. But they focused on the external, and they took that, and they took an inch, and then, you know, took a mile from that inch. And made it all about the behavior. So that was part of it. Now, an Old Testament saint during that time would have thought about it much differently, because he would have recognized under the law that he did not add up under the law. And he would have recognized and not ignored, like the Pharisees did, he would have recognized that really when you essentialize the law and you understand how it's structured and so forth, that the law is really about loving the Lord your God with all your heart. And notice the emphasis on the words there. It's not loving the Lord your God with all of your actions or your deeds or even your words. It's loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, which is really hard to do and actually impossible to do on your own. And so an Old Testament saint A true believer under the law would have recognized that immediately and understood, I cannot attain to this law. If I really think about it comprehensively, if I don't just think about it in terms of the external rituals and the ceremonies and things like that, if I don't divorce my heart from the equation, but I actually incorporate my heart into the equation the way that the Mosaic law tells me to, I recognize that I fall far short of the standard. And so I think that's what the difference would have been during that time. And again, Jesus, because he's the knower of man's hearts, he is all-knowing in that regard, he was able to dissect that immediately in front of them and expose their hearts. They were whitewashed tombs. They made it look really good on the outside, really pristine. But on the inside, there's death. And he knew that, and they knew it too.
Yeah, they had Deuteronomy 32, you know, or 30, you know, the creation of a new heart.
Right.
Psalm 51.
Yeah.
For that which he didn't have.
They should have known the fact that they needed a new heart. But that kind of salvation plan has God in the driver's seat alone and not man. You completely have to give up the control that you want over the situation, the control over your own salvation. And we all understand that as true believers, right? When you really, truly come to Christ for the first time, you recognize that it is a surrender. It is a surrender moment, and that's a really hard place to get to because you have to relinquish all control to God. God is the one that's going to save you, and you can't do anything about it. And honestly, they should have known that because that's how the Exodus happened, right? Like, they didn't do anything to save themselves out of that. Their whole nation was built upon the fact that God was going to save them. And so I think that's kind of what was going on in terms of the culture and the mindset during that time. So, yeah, it's good. All right, so with that, that actually segues very nicely into this section here with the Mosaic Law and saving. Yeah, oh yeah, you're right. Yeah. No, go for it, yeah.
You were talking about how people categorize the law into these different categories and how it's not physical and how people just kind of put that onto it. But don't we kind of do that all the time when we study the Bible? I mean, you just went through the Ten Commandments and you said, this law is about this, and these groups of laws
right.
are about this.
And right.
So
yeah, no, that's good.
How do we know we're doing it the right way and when we're doing it
yes.
the wrong way?
No, that's really good. So let me kind of rephrase it because I probably didn't explain it super well. So the categories of seeing things as ceremonial and civil and moral are not necessarily bad categories. They're not actually wrong categories to, like, there are actually things that relate to civil things in Israel. So that's a good category. There are ceremonial and religious laws. That is a good category as well. There are laws that are pretty well defined as mostly moral laws, right? They're just relating to how a person lives before God and before others, and that's just kind of a moral thing that we understand. So that much is true. But I think what I'm trying to communicate there is that splitting them up really hard and fast into those categories so that, with the purpose that, you can say we're under the moral ones, but we're not under these, that is not an appropriate way to treat the law, because the law rises and falls all together. It's like, you know, if you throw a like a little pebble really fast at a windshield, you know, it's not going to just make a little hole, right? It's going to shatter the what? The whole windshield, right? Because it's all one unit. Does that make sense? So that's how James approaches it when he talks about it in James chapter 2, verse 10. If you break one law, you become guilty of what? All of it. It all breaks together. And so in that way, we can't use categories. It's fine to use those categories if you just want to classify the law just because you're just trying to understand, you know, the different ways in which it's communicated to Israel. That's fine. But when you're using those categories to make a hard, fast division so that people can be under one part of the law but not under the other part of the law, that's not how the law works. That's not how the Old Testament sees it, and that's not how the New Testament sees it either. So, yeah, it's a good question. Yeah, Nick, yeah.
So along with that, because it's like we're not under any of the law, but as Christians,
yeah,
we follow almost like a moral law of conscience.
Yeah.
And that involves, obviously, some of these things that we've already seen in the Old Testament.
Right.
But we're not technically under them. We're bound to, like, a version of the law that's, like, almost like a law of grace.
Right.
Like, where, like, Romans says, like, the Gentiles who don't know God, like, they actually were following God according to their own conscience.
Right.
And how these people who supposedly did know God didn't.
Yeah, it's a really good point. In fact, this kind of gets into this a little bit, and I'm glad you brought it up because I really wanted to get into this today. The law is really built upon a bigger framework or a bigger bedrock of, I don't know if this is appropriate to put it this way, but of conscience, of sorts. Okay, so conscience is actually not really the standard because your conscience can be misinformed. Okay, so really the conscience, that's maybe not even the best way to describe it. It's really the law written on the heart. Okay, and that's coming from Romans 2. She says that. Romans 2... Verses 15 and 16, I think, is what it is. You have the law written on the heart. The thing is that I think we sometimes think that the law written on the heart and the conscience are the same thing. They are not the same thing. They're actually used as two different terms in Romans 2, verses 15 and 16. The conscience is like a little guy, a little man in your heart that's testifying to what is written on your heart. God has actually written it on your heart. That's more objective. But this is more subjective. He is more subjective. The conscience is more subjective. And that's because you can silence your conscience. Yes? And you can train your conscience to say other things that you want it to say. Yes? So sometimes people will say, well, you know, I can train my conscience to not, you know, to see it differently. And so that's the standard I'm going to be held accountable for. No, you're going to be held accountable to this. Because at some point in your life, you trained your conscience to ignore that or to say the opposite of that, that kind of thing. So that's kind of how the conscience works. But you're hitting on something really good, Nick, because the law is merely a picture of what God really cares about. It's really the heart of God on display. And here's the interesting thing is because there are some things that are just non-negotiable in the law that are just timeless. They are universal. For instance, you know, the commands that we're most familiar with, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, those kind of things, those are pretty universal. Those are pretty timeless principles. So those are going to always be things that you're going to be making sure that you follow, and you're not going to be practicing the things that you shouldn't and so forth. But then there are other things that are in the law that are not binding and not timeless. For instance, keeping the Sabbath or some of the strange and mystifying laws of the Old Testament that don't really apply today. Ultimately, the idea is that the law is teaching you about something greater, which is really, I would say it's really God's heart and God's God's ways and God's the way that He wants His people to live ultimately. And so the law gives us a training mechanism to teach you about this. So at the end of the day, the law is not an end to itself. It actually can ultimately be discarded and was discarded. Everything ultimately comes down to this. In fact, let me just conclude with this because I think this will summarize it well. If you can take your Bibles with me and go over to Mark chapter 2 for a moment, and we'll just look at it from this angle here, and I think maybe this will highlight it. All right, I think this cuts to the core of the issue here. So it says that it happened that as he was going along on the Sabbath through the grain fields, his disciples began to go along the way, plucking the heads of grain, it says. And the Pharisees were saying to him, behold, what is it, what your disciples are doing, essentially, is not lawful on the Sabbath. And then verse 25, and he said to them, have you never read, or have you not read, what David did when he had need and he became hungry, and even those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God. This is during the priesthood of Abiathar, is what he's saying. And he ate from the bread of presence, okay? From the showed bread that was on the table there. And that was, he says, that was not lawful for him to eat except for the priests alone. And then he gave it to those who were with him. And now there's another example. We know this from the other Gospels. So he gives another example how the priests also break the law in the book of Numbers as well, where they have to, there has to be a little bit of a change in the way that the law works in certain situations. Very interesting. In this way, what is Jesus showing us? He's showing us the fact that the law is not an end to itself. It is the fact that the law is teaching us about something related to God. And so David, in his situation, broke the law. He was not supposed to eat that bread. And we would think, well, then he should be punished for that. But actually, Jesus commends him for doing so. And the reason why is because David is actually following God's heartbeat behind the law better than the law itself would do in that situation. Isn't that interesting? That actually can happen. So if he were to actually follow the law itself in that situation and not eat the bread, then it would actually not follow the heart behind the law as well as if he broke it in that situation. And what the reason why that happens is because sin changes the equation. And that's what's interesting about how law works. The law, and we know this with government laws and so forth, laws cannot comprehensively define every possible situation imaginable. It just cannot. It's just too exhaustive. There's no way. You would have an endless, eternal, limitless list of laws that would just go on and on and on, and you would never know what you could do and what you couldn't do. Sin inevitably changes the equation, and that's exactly what's going on in David's day. He's being hunted and persecuted by, supposedly, the king of Israel. And so in that way, as the true king of Israel, David, he recognizes the only way for us to survive and the only way for us to fulfill what God has promised here is in order for us to be even sustained and to make it to the next part of our journey, we have to eat this bread. And that's the only way we can do this. And it demonstrates the fact that what David is doing, yes, he is operating outside of the law, but the law was never meant to be an end to itself. It was meant to point you to something greater. And so that's what Jesus is saying here in verse 27 and verse 28. He says, therefore, the Sabbath, he says, this man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Yes? So if we were made for the Sabbath, then we have to do whatever the Sabbath says, and if we were made for the law, then we have to do everything that the law says, because we're just owned by the law, and that's where it's obligatory for us to do so. But because the Sabbath was made for us, it is a tool that serves us and teaches us about something greater than itself. It's more than just about the law. It is actually about what God really ultimately cares about. So hopefully that kind of gives a little bit of an explanation. And we can always talk about that more even next time if you want. But that is why in verse 28 there, at the end of the passage, he says, so then the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And that, I would argue, is showing us the fact that Jesus Christ then has mastered the Sabbath. And when you've mastered the Sabbath, there's no more need for the Sabbath, which is very interesting. Because it was only a training tool to get you to the core thing, which is, what does God really care about? It's like a kid riding a bike and he has training wheels. Once the kid learns how to ride the bike without training wheels, does he need training wheels anymore? No. And that's the same thing. Once you've mastered the law from the heart, and by the way, when you're under the new covenant, you actually can fulfill the law from the heart, right? So once you can fulfill the law from the heart, then you no longer need the law, because it was only teaching you how to do that from the heart. Does that make sense? So hopefully that also explains a little bit there too. But I think we're out of time, so let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll close here. Father, thank you so much for this time together this morning and being able to dig into your word and dig into the law and understand a little bit better what's going on with it, how it is structured and how it operates and how it worked among your people Israel. And we pray, Lord, that it would give us insight into our own relationship to the law, that we actually have no relationship to the law now. That doesn't mean we don't obey certain things that are part of the heartbeat of the law, but we are actually part of something even bigger and something greater, which is the new covenant, which gives us not only the standard by which we are to follow, but it gives us the ability to fulfill that, and also the promise that those standards for a relationship with you have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you so much for that. And we pray that it would give us encouragement as we worship you this morning, that we recognize that we come enabled and we come on the grace of Christ, not on our own works. And so, Lord, we pray that that would encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.